Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask for you to turn now to Galatians chapter 2. Continuing our series in Galatians, we'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 17 through 21 this afternoon. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Actually, brothers and sisters, let me start at verse 15 for context. So verse 15 and 17 and following will be our main passage. The apostle writes in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified, not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Now our main passage. "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you speak to us through your word. We give thanks to you, Father, for the book of Galatians, for this passage, Father, that shows us the glory of Christ Jesus and the salvation that can only be found in him. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved this word throughout thousands of years, and you've given it now to us, Father, here in Bakersfield. Help us, Father, to hear the word with eagerness and anticipation, knowing that this is the word of Jesus Christ to all people at all times and in all places. Help us to receive it as such. Be with your servant, Father, as he preaches this word to your people. And help me, Father, only to say what is good and what is pleasing to you, to communicate it, Father, so that people will hear, so that they will know and they will believe in Jesus Christ. Let the words of my mouth, Father, and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. Let them be guided by your Spirit for the glory of Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in last week's sermon, we were blessed to be able to read of the doctrine of our justification in one of the passages that the Bible speaks most clearly about that point. The Apostle Paul says, brothers and sisters, you cannot be justified by your works. Paul was a Jewish man who knew the law inside and out, and yet he saw that it is impossible for anyone to be saved from their sins, to be justified before God by keeping God's law. You cannot save yourself by your works. You cannot be good enough to please God. Instead, Paul believed, he accepted what the Lord had revealed to him, namely that whoever puts his faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ's perfect righteousness, will be justified before the Lord. Paul saw that his works did not contribute to his salvation. It wasn't Christ and his cross, plus a little something on the side, a little something to just get it over the hump through Paul. It is all of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, it should have been a tremendous comfort and a well-received reminder to the Galatian churches to hear these things. Remember, Paul is writing these things in a letter to the Galatians. This should have been something that they would say, "Thank you for saying this to us. Thanks for the reminder." Paul knew that that wasn't going to happen. He knew that this would not be a well-received comfort. He knew that this doctrine would be fiercely opposed. Remember, there are people amidst the Galatian Christians, false brothers, who are deliberately undermining these teachings. There are people who say that they are Jews and pretend to be followers of Jesus who insist, if you want to be saved, you must supplement Jesus' work on the cross with your keeping of the Mosaic law, particularly of your circumcision. And the influence of these people on the Galatians was considerable. Paul knew that when he wrote of justification, these heretics, these false Christians, would oppose him. So he had to do what a good debater does. He had to anticipate their argument and counter it and uphold not just his position, but the true gospel. Now we find here in verses 17 through 21, Paul's defense of the things we read about last week, his defense of our justification and the gospel. But there's more than just rabble, rabble, rabble and arguing against bad ideas. You all know the phrase, what man intended for evil, God intended for good. Well, this passage is an example of that. Because the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, used the folly of the Judaizing heretics and the gullibility of the Galatians as a vehicle for Paul to write about one of the most magnificent aspects of the gospel. Something, brothers and sisters, that every Christian has and that each of us should treasure. Unity with Christ Jesus, an inseparable God-ordained link between Jesus Christ and everyone whom he saves. The Christian's unity to Jesus in his crucifixion means that by faith, the Christian must consider himself dead to the law and alive to God only through Christ, lest he nullify God's grace by trusting in his own righteousness. In order to set forth this doctrine and to defend it, Paul must establish three very important teachings that the Galatians had forgotten and needed to remember, and that we too must embrace and affirm. Paul has to establish his defense of Christ's character, Paul's unity with Christ's crucifixion, and his refusal to subvert Christ's cross. Now, why does Paul feel the need to defend Christ's character? Well, because, brothers and sisters, he knew that the Judaizers were going to attack not just Christ's teachings, but Christ's good name, Christ's holy character. And they would do so while still pretending to uphold Jesus. But really, they'd be undermining Christ and making themselves seem wise in the process. Verse 17. If in our endeavor to be justified by Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Now, my best understanding of this verse, brothers and sisters, and it is somewhat tricky, my best understanding is that Paul is calling back to the points that I read last week in our sermon in verses 15 and 16. And we reminded ourselves of them today. People are justified only by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the strict law-keeping that the Judaizers demanded. The Gentiles do not need to obey the old law in order to be justified, and Paul, though a Jew, does not need to practice the Mosaic law strictly anymore. They are freed from the law. It doesn't contribute to their salvation. Well then, Paul seems to be anticipating the Judaizers' arguments and putting words in their mouth. This is what they're going to say. Well, the Judaizers say, if the law does not threaten people with judgment, picture the law like an axe over your head. If you don't get it right, the axe is going to fall and kill you. Paul's saying that's not true. The law doesn't threaten us anymore. So the Judaizers say, well, the law doesn't threaten people with judgment anymore. Well, then what incentive do they have to be righteous? If they don't have to keep the law, why bother doing good? And you, Paul, by the way, you're as much a sinner as any Gentile because you don't keep the law. You sin just as badly as any Gentile because you don't do what Moses commanded us, and yet you claim, I got this teaching from Jesus. Doesn't that mean, then, that Jesus doesn't care if people sin? Aren't you teaching people to sin by your doctrine of justification by faith alone? And in fact, by teaching people these things to seek salvation apart from their works, you, Paul, this is what the Judaizers are saying, you, Paul, teach them that Christ encourages them to sin. You make Christ out to be a servant of sin, and you make Christ responsible for sin. That's what the Judaizers are going to say. What's Paul's response to these accusations? Certainly not. Absolutely not. The force of his no is absolute. Under no circumstances do we say this. But understand, Paul's vehemence, his anger, the force of his no, is not about his own reputation. Yeah, these people are slandering him, but that's not why he's reacting this way. He doesn't care about how people personally attack him. He's only concerned about the reputation of Jesus and that gospel which Christ has given to Paul. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the sinless Son of God. He is one with his Father in heaven. And James says in James 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. To associate the Son of God with any kind of sin, for any reason, to say that Jesus gives his approval to anything that is contrary to the will of God is not just wrong. It is an astonishing blasphemy against the holy name of Christ Jesus. And Paul would not willingly let anyone associate his gospel with such a wicked idea as that. In fact, Paul makes it clear that sin does not have its origins from Christ. Far be it for that. In fact, sin has its origins in mankind. And he actually shows this in such a way that he shows it's the Judaizers and not Paul himself who are sinning against God. He does this in verse 18. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now we ask, how does this flow? What's Paul saying? Let me use an analogy to prime the pump. Suppose you have a company that wants to build up a skyscraper for themselves. That's where their business and their offices and whatever else is going to happen in this future to be built skyscraper. But until the skyscraper can be done and people can move in, you set up a bunch of portable modules, that's where people work, so on and so forth. Now, once the skyscraper is done, you tear down the portables, right? You don't need them anymore. They've served their purpose. They aren't needed. You get rid of them. But let's suppose that some of the staff, for some reason, preferred the modules to the skyscraper. And suppose that these staff are so discontent with the way things are in this skyscraper that they argue against the goodness of the building. They cast doubt on the bosses who have made this decision. Perhaps they even try to steal company funds in order to maintain the modules against the will of the company. You'd have to say, well, that's not a good idea, wouldn't you? That's against the will and the desires of the bosses. Now, in that analogy, brothers and sisters, the Mosaic Law is like those portable modules. The Mosaic Law is good. We need the Old Testament. We particularly need the Mosaic Law to tell us about Jesus. We need it to tell us of our need for Jesus. That's why God gave it to the ancient Israelites. But the law was always intended to be temporary. It was always intended to point people to Christ Jesus. Well, now Christ has come, says Paul, and God has declared the law's purpose to be complete. Paul has professed his faith in Jesus Christ for his justification, and when he did that, he tore down the law as a means of justification. He tore down the law as a means of earning his own righteousness and earning his salvation. But on the other hand, if Paul were to start practicing the law now to receive salvation, he'd be rebuilding something that he had already torn down. He'd be rebuilding the law of God as a means of justification when God has said that's not its purpose. And you're going against my will to do that. It's not just foolish to do that, and that's what the Judaizers were doing. That's not just foolish. It is defiance against the revealed will of God. That is the rebellion of the creation, looking at the Creator and saying, you're wrong, I'll do it my way. And yet having the gall to dress this rebellion up in pious cloth. It is turning back the clock of Jesus' completed work. What these men were doing was not just a different religion or kind of an understandable whoopsies. It is undoing the significance of the cross and undermining the gospel at its foundation. Brothers and sisters, this is a grave, grave, grave sin. And I'm missing a page. To do these things, brothers and sisters, is truly wicked. To look at God and say, I know better than you. And yet, brothers and sisters, we do have the law. But what is its purpose? What do we do with God's law now? Well, it does point us towards Christ Jesus. But what does the law do now? It tells us this astonishing truth. that these things are dealt with. It tells us, brothers and sisters, that God's condemnation has been dealt with. And we find these things in our unity that we have to Christ Jesus in his crucifixion. Verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to talk a lot more about these things as we go through Galatians. But right now we have to see this much. The law can't save people. That's not its purpose. That's not what it's intended to do. The law can only condemn. The law can only curse. It can only order death for breaking its commandments. But then, once somebody has died, then the law is satisfied. Death is required by the law, but once death has occurred, the law is satisfied. The law can't do anymore. It can't kill you a second time. And that person who has died is now out of the law's reach. Paul sees himself as functionally dead to the law. He sees himself as a person who has died as far as the law is concerned. So that means the law's curse of death is satisfied. It means also that Paul is beyond its punitive reach. Now, we asked earlier, well, what does that mean for our incentive to worship the Lord, our incentive to worship God? Doesn't death to the law mean that we have no incentive to worship God? Well, no, it doesn't. Dying to the law does not mean that Paul now may live a carefree life of self-destructive hedonism. It doesn't mean that since you, brothers and sisters, are dead to the law in Christ, that you may go off and do as you please and Christ will just wink and nod at your sin. Paul says in verse 19, through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Though dead to the law, Paul is alive to God. He lives his life to God, for God, so that the things that God has commanded can be done. Paul lives to God, doing those things which God has commanded, those things which please God, and he does these things in accordance with what God has asked of him. Westminster Shorter Catechism, its first question. Some of you know it very well. What is man's chief end? Why are we here? To what purpose? To what point? What are we meant to do as human beings? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Paul says, I am dead to the law. I died through the law to its curse. And now I live to God. I am able now to do this. I am free from the law's curse. I am a new person. I am free to obey the Lord now without fear of condemnation, without fear of false confidence in my own goodness. I can live for God. I can live with God at the center of my life. I can live for the glory of God and not for the glory of myself. But how has Paul died to the law? Paul was not a dead man when he wrote Galatians. How did he die to the law? He points to the unity that he has with Christ Jesus. Now that phrase, union with Christ, unity with Christ, is not used here as such in this passage. But Paul clearly thinks and speaks in terms of unity with Christ. And this bond of union, this oneness that the apostle shares with Jesus, is so close that he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, do not hear what Paul is saying there as just mere awe and mere wonderment at Christ's sacrifice. Paul is saying that the moment he believed in Jesus, a spiritual bond of unity came in between them. A bond so tight was tied between them that the depth of that union is as this. When Christ was crucified, Paul also was crucified with him, as though the nails were driven through Paul's hands and Paul's feet simultaneously with Jesus. When Paul was united to Christ, that means that when Jesus died, Paul died. And Jesus Christ, though perfect and sinless, died as a lawbreaker in order to save people who were under the law's curse. When Jesus died, he died to the law's power to condemn. Remember, when the law says when someone dies, that's it. They're beyond my reach. Penalty paid, I can't do anything to them. When Jesus died, he died to the law, to its power to condemn. Paul is saying, when Jesus died, because I am united to Jesus, I died with him. And my union with Christ, my death with Christ on the cross, freed me from the law too. I am no longer under its condemnation. I am no longer dead. I'm no longer alive to the law and under its threat of death. I have died. It's dealt with because of Christ, because I was crucified really and spiritually with Christ. And again, this bond, this union is so tightly knit that Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, has stopped existing as a person. He is still Paul the Apostle, the person living in that flesh and blood. And now it's not as though he's saying that Christ is now puppeteering my actions when he says Christ lives in me. This union that he has with Jesus, it means that even though Paul is alive and living his life, Christ, who has risen from the dead and is in heaven, is in Paul at that moment through his Spirit. Paul lived, but it was as if Christ himself was living in and through Paul, because that is how deep their union is. I live, but Christ lives through me. Christ lives in me. This life that I live on earth, Paul says, I only live the life that Christ lives in me and through me. And brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus loves his Father, loves his commandments. The only kind of life that Christ knows how to live is a life of obedience to God, a life that is to God the Father, as Paul has said in verse 19. Paul is saying, because Christ lives in me, the only life I live now is a life of obedience to God. Now, how does Paul live that life of unity with Christ Jesus? What energizes him? What encourages him? What feeds him in this? Verse 20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. I live by faith. As we saw last week, by faith alone, Paul was justified of his sins. Paul was saved. By faith in Jesus alone, Paul now lives his life in obedience and confidence and in peace with God. And brothers and sisters, as Paul says that, look at his reflection on Christ's love at the end of verse 20. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he loved me. He loved me, a sinner and a self-righteous fool. He loved me enough to hand himself over to men like me so that he could have me as a member of his people. He loved me enough to die for me and to rise from the dead for me. And now he lives in me by his Spirit. He has united himself to me simply because he loves me. Blessed be the name of God, and blessed be the name of Jesus Christ, and glory to him for showing this grace to me. But it would be a mistake if we read about this union that Paul has with Jesus and assume it's only for the higher tier Christians, that it's only a perk that the giants of the faith get. This bond that Paul has with Christ Jesus is common to all Christians. It is given to everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus for salvation. Have you believed in Jesus as your only Savior? Have you been justified from your sin by him through faith? Then Paul would look at you individually and he would say, you therefore are united to Christ in his crucifixion. You and you and you, you have been crucified with Jesus. When you believed in him, it was as if the nails were driven through your hands and your feet. You died to the law with Christ and you rose with him from the dead. When he died, you died. When he suffered the curse of your sins, the law looked at you at that moment and said, you have died. You are dead to me. You are alive to God. The penalty is carried out. Nothing more needs to happen. And now, though, yes, we live on earth, you live on earth, it is not we who live. It is Christ who lives in all of us particularly and individually, every Christian. Christ lives in me, Pastor John. But he also lives in each and every one of us if we've believed in him, if we've confessed our sins and left them behind, repented of them, and turned to him in faith. In Ezekiel 36, verse 27, God promised, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to be careful to obey my rules. That has come to pass through Jesus, because he did everything for you on the cross, and then he united you to himself through the Holy Spirit. And ask yourself, as Paul did in verse 20, why did Christ do this for you? How is it that he united himself to you? How is it that you were able to live a life in faith to Christ Jesus? Because the Son of God loves you. John Calvin points at the end of verse 20 and he asks, what are the grounds of Jesus' love for us? Look at the end of verse 20. Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. For what reason? What are the grounds? Nothing is given. There is no reason that is given for Christ's love. It is simply an act of Jesus' free love. Not because we deserved it. Not because there was some external reason that he had to love you. It was simply because in his grace he looked at you individually and said, while you were a sinner, I will die for them, and then I will unite myself to them. I will hand myself over to the hands of wicked men so that I will die, so that I can be united to that person and that person and that person and that person. And that has come to pass because Christ did everything for you on the cross, and then he united you to himself through his Spirit. So earlier we asked, what incentive do we have to obey the Lord? If we don't have the law hanging over us, brothers and sisters, why should we be godly? Why should we do what Christ commands of us? Well, brothers and sisters, if we need any more incentive than the simple fact that he saved us, consider that Christ lives in you. It isn't you who lives as a Christian. It's Christ who lives in you. Christ who loves his Father. Christ who delights in the will of God. He lives in you, and he lives through you. You are a new creature because of Christ Jesus. He enables you to live for the Lord, because at this moment, he is alive in you. He is living in you. And yes, we still work through the weakness of our flesh, and we are still called to put our sins to death. And sometimes we fail at that very badly. Sometimes in great ways, sometimes we fail at that persistently over a long time. We do need to put our sins to death, even as Christians, even as believers. But we don't do so in despair and in desperation. We don't put our sins to death out of fear that God will throw us out. But we do so in faith and in thankful joy that Christ is in us, that we are united to Christ in his crucifixion. In Christ, you are dead to the law. You are dead to its curse, and you are alive to the Lord your God. Believe that, brothers and sisters, because it is the word of God to you. That is Jesus' promise that he is in you, and that he has justified you once and for all when he handed himself over to death for you upon the cross. But the trouble, brothers and sisters, if we can put it that way, the reason that Paul is writing all of this in Galatians is because his opponents were basically denying everything we just said. They didn't disagree that Jesus is the Son of God. They didn't disagree that he was the Savior and that he died upon the cross. They were in agreement with Paul on that. But they refused to accept that the works of the law did not count towards their acceptance before the Lord. Again, this is not a misunderstanding of a fine point. This is a monumental error, and it's made all the worse because these people taught their bad beliefs. They taught these things in the church and said, this is the gospel. And Paul could not affirm their teachings. He could not affirm that these were Christians because he refused to subvert the cross of Christ. Verse 21, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. We saw earlier that Paul's opponents had accused him of sinning by not keeping the law and not requiring the Gentiles to keep the law. Paul is saying here, no, if I were to live to the law as though my works saved me, I would be annulling the grace of God. I would be turning off the mercy of God that he has shown us in Christ. Meaning what exactly? Well, consider the scope of things we just talked about in verse 19 and verse 20. What do you have in Christ Jesus? You are dead to the curse of the law. You have life to God. You have union with Christ in his crucifixion. Christ lives in us. We live by faith now in him who loved us. All of this is a matter of the free gift of God's grace. It is a gift, not payment for service rendered, not a debt that God owed us, a gift that God gives freely. Something that you could not have earned, that I could not have earned, and Paul could not have earned. The Lord had magnanimously ordained that he would justify his people by Christ apart from their own works. A gift of the Lord, not of works, so that no one can boast. But for the Judaizers or anyone else to say, my works contribute to my salvation, to my justification and my standing before God, is to look at the boundless generosity of a God who gave his son to save people, to look at that generosity and that magnanimity of God and to say, no, thank you. I don't want it. I don't need it. Take it back. What Christ has done is not enough or it is not necessary. To insist that we must supplement Christ's work with our works is to say that God's grace is either unnecessary because we could have done it without Christ, or it is to say it is insufficient because Christ didn't do enough and we have to make up the difference. In either case, that is an annulment. It is a nullification of God's saving grace by an ungrateful, self-righteous creature who refuses to let God be God. Not only is that a gross insult against God's grace, it is a subversion of the cross of Jesus. It undermines it. It turns the cross off. Ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, why did Christ die? Why did he go to the cross? He didn't go simply as an example of great humanity. He didn't go simply because he was a rebel against the establishment and they got rid of him. He died for a particular reason, to free people from the curse of the law, to save people from their sins. But here's the thing. If Paul or you or anyone else must contribute anything to your salvation, then that means you could have done it. That you could have done it without Christ. That you could have earned the grace of God without Jesus. And if that is true, then Jesus' death was meaningless. It means, brothers and sisters, that Christ died for no reason. And as Christians, as members of the church, we say absurd. We say that's absurd. The grace of God is revealed to us on the cross through Jesus Christ. The grace of God is revealed finally and perfectly in the cross. There is no event more significant to the Christian religion and even human history than the death of Jesus Christ. But anyone who says my righteousness counts for my standing before God empties the cross of meaning. If you could be righteous enough, Jesus didn't need to die. And that means that because he came to earth with the purpose of dying, if that didn't need to happen, then his death becomes the biggest, most pointless waste of time and life imaginable. It turns the cross off and means it need not have ever happened and that he died as a fool. Paul put no credit by his own works whatsoever. He counted Christ as the sole reason he could stand before God. These Judaizing heretics were not Christians because they did not live by faith when it came down to it. When it comes down to it, they did not trust Christ, but their own works. Whatever they said of themselves or thought of themselves, they practiced righteousness as a means of supplementing the grace of God in order to be justified by him. But such a supplement nullifies, annuls, subverts God's grace by substituting man's worthless deeds for the perfection of Christ's holiness and his sacrifice on the cross. And as far as Paul is concerned, such a teaching has no place anywhere in the church. It has no place among those who are united to Jesus in his crucifixion. And no one who holds such a grave error can be admitted by the church as a member of Christ's body. It is one thing, brothers and sisters, to practice righteousness in order to glorify God in gratitude for his grace. That is what we are called to do. We are called to do what is pleasing to God in gratitude, in thanksgiving, to be like Christ. But it is a different matter entirely to practice righteousness in order to gain God's favor, to gain his acceptance. Ephesians 2, verse 9, as we saw earlier, brothers and sisters, says that grace is not the result of works. You do not have a reason to boast in yourself. But if we live as though we have a reason to boast, as if we've done enough to please God, then we fall into the same error as the Galatians, forgetting the centrality of the cross and the union that we have with Jesus. If we would do that, then we are turning back the clock on Christ. We're saying what Christ did may as well never have happened. We turn the cross off and say we are still under the law. We still have to earn our way to God because we don't see a salvation. May it never be. Either we live by faith in Jesus Christ alone to the exclusion of any merit from our works, or else we live by faith in the righteousness of our works to the exclusion of any need for Jesus to have died. The choice really is that simple, and it is that binary. Which do we live by? Faith or works? By Christ alone or by us? Now, brothers and sisters, we do struggle with this temptation. Even if we know and believe in our hearts that we are justified only by faith in Jesus, how quickly and easily do we live as though that weren't true? If even the Apostle Peter could fall into this, how quickly do we fall into it? Perhaps we don't want to see the law reinstituted, but sometimes we look at our good works and say, I've got it in good with God. He's sure to be happy with this. Even with the best of intentions, we give ourselves too much credit, we nod approvingly over our restraint from evil and our practice of goodness. Silly sins that we should be over. But we've been rescued even from such sins as this through Jesus. In Christ, you are well and truly dead to the law. And even the penalty for our self-righteous thoughts and deeds have been paid for. You are united to Christ, and he lives in you. So let us hold to that truth at all times by faith. And then let us not live for our own glory, but for the glory of God himself, who saved us from the curse of the law. That was the goal of our great God and Savior, that his Father in heaven would be glorified. And now Christ lives in you at this moment so that you will glorify God too. So not to you or to me, but Christ who lives in us, let the glory go to him. Let us then be of the same mind of Christ, living in self-conscious unity with Jesus, and then let us pursue the glory of God alone. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you show us these things in Scripture. We give you thanks, Father, that we do have unity with Christ Jesus, and that, Father, this has all come about according to your perfect and sovereign plan. Forgive us, Father, for when we live self-righteously, when we count our goodness, weak as it is, as a reason for you to accept us and to love us. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us of these sins. We ask, Father, that you would show us Christ all the more and every day. Then help us, Father, to remember that we've been crucified with Christ, that it's not us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. Then help us, Father, to live our lives out by faith in Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.